Good morning. We've read this morning from the third and fourth chapters of Exodus. And in it, despite the coldness outside, we've been reading about a desert where it's very hot. And to make it even hotter, we've been reading about a fire that suddenly appears in the middle of this desert. So it's somewhere very different from where we are today. It's somewhere that's different in time, it's different in culture, it's different in temperature, it's different in every way. And when we read those chapters, there's some very strange things in those chapters. There are some verses in there that strike us as very odd indeed. There's two verses in there After spending half a day trying to work out what these two verses were about, I finally found one commentator who said that these two verses have caused headaches for ever since they were written. That even before the coming of Jesus, before the writing of the New Testament, when the rabbis tried to interpret them and when Old Testament was translated into Greek, already there was a trouble with two verses towards the end of the passage that we read, because they were just so strange. This is a strange passage, and it's supposed to be strange because something very strange happens in this passage that we've read this morning. Something very strange indeed. God appears to Moses. God appears. And he tells Moses who he is, and he tells Moses what he's going to do. God reveals himself to Moses. It's not a normal everyday thing that's happening. This isn't what Moses experienced every day when he was out with the sheep in the desert. Remember, we've read last week from the first two chapters of Exodus, and we've seen what the situation is. Israel's in a desperate state. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're crying out to God for deliverance. But God doesn't zap them out of it. No, God works through suffering for glory. And not only was Israel in a desperate situation, Moses was in a desperate situation. We saw last week about how he tried to deliver Israel from Egypt. When he thought it was the right time, when he was in the height of his strength, at 40 years old, a prince in Egypt, he tried to set his people free. And he failed. He had to flee the palace, flee his family, flee his people, flee the comforts of Egypt, and go off. And now we find him 40 years later working as a shepherd in the wilderness. I've been to the Sinai Peninsula, and it's not a very nice place to be working as a shepherd, I don't think. That's where Moses is when we find him at the start of this passage. It's dry, it's barren. There's not an awful lot of grass around, and it's very, very hot. And in fact, we don't realise how hard work this is for Moses, but it tells us in a way that's a bit strange to us, because it tells us where he is. It says that Moses led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Moses was in Midian. But Midian doesn't exist anymore, so that doesn't tell us very much. So Midian is in what's nowadays, it's Saudi Arabia. So Moses had gone a very long way away from where his father-in-law and his wife were living. That's how hard it was to be a shepherd in that area, that he had to go all the way to Sinai, all the way into what's now modern-day Egypt. On the other side of the sea, he had to go a long journey away. So basically, he'd gone halfway back to Egypt just to find grass for the sheep. He's wandering about in the desert to find some grazing for the sheep. He's doing hard work. He's in a bad state. He thinks his chance has gone. He had his chance to serve God, and in his eyes, he blew it. He had his chance to set the people free, but it came to nothing. And now he's an old man. He's 80 years old. His day has been and gone. He's wandering about doing hard work in the desert, and he thinks that's all he's got left to look forward to. But God has different plans. We saw at the end of chapter 2 that God was responding to the situation. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God acknowledged. God intervenes on behalf of his people. But who is this God who intervenes? Well, that's what we find out in chapter 3 and 4 as he reveals himself to Moses. And the first thing we find out about this God who intervenes is that he is the God who comes down. In the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out in the wilderness with his sheep. He's been doing it every day for the last 40 years. But something is different about this day. Because he's on Horeb and he sees a bush that's on fire. Now, that wouldn't be my particular surprise. We've heard about the bushfires in Australia on the news this week. And in Horeb, it would have been like that. There wasn't as much bush, so they might not have had big blazing fires, but it wouldn't be unusual for a bush to catch fire. But it was so dry that it would burn up very quickly and the fire would go out. Small bushes burn very quickly, and there aren't a lot of bushes, so it's not going to spread across the mountain. It wouldn't be too unusual for a bush to be on fire. But something catches Moses' attention, because this bush doesn't burn up quickly and go out. This bush keeps burning. It isn't burnt up. There's something unusual about this bush. Now Moses, he's just minding his own business. He hasn't gone out there looking for burning bushes. He's gone out there to do his job as a shepherd. He's gone out not looking for God. He's gone out looking for grass. And when he sees this burning bush, it's curiosity that draws him to it. It's not that he's searching for an encounter with God. No, he's curious. Why isn't this bush burning up? So he gets closer to see what's going on. You see, the initiative is God's initiative. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God acknowledged, God acts on behalf of his people. God keeps his covenant. God takes the initiative. He comes down to the burning bush. He draws Moses in. It's not Moses taking the initiative, I'm going to go out in the desert and find God. No, God takes the initiative. Moses is there in the desert and I'm going to go down to him. That's the only way we can know God. It's not by our climbing up to him. It's not by our searching for him. But it's by his coming down to us and revealing himself to us. And how does he come down to Moses and reveal himself? In this bush that doesn't burn. But why doesn't the bush burn? It tells us. It tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The bush doesn't burn because there's someone there to protect the bush from burning. The angel of the Lord is in the bush. The angel of the Lord stops the bush from burning up. But who is this angel of the Lord? Have a look at verse 6. It says this in verse 6. Moreover, he said, this is the angel talking out of the bush, he said, "Do not, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The angel speaks, and he says, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. This angel that appears in the bush is God himself. And it's not some new God that appears to Moses in the bush. He says, "I'm the God of your father." He's the God that was worshipped in Moses' house as he was growing up. We know that Moses' mother and father had faith in God because Hebrews tells us that it was in faith that they had Moses as a child. So he's talking about Moses' dad here. He says, "Look, I'm the God that your father worships, and not only your father, but your ancestors as well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This isn't some new God appearing. In Egypt, where Moses grew up, in the culture he was used to, there were new gods appearing all the time. For Egypt, you just kept on adding new gods whenever you felt like it. And it didn't matter if they contradicted each other. In Egyptian religion, the more gods, the merrier. But God appears to Moses and he makes it very clear, "I'm not a new god. This is not like the Egyptian way. I am the one true and living God, the same God that your father worshipped, the same God that your ancestors worshipped, the same God who made his covenant with Abraham, the same God who promised that after 400 years of affliction in Egypt, I would deliver my people and bring judgment on their oppressors and bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. That is the God that appears to Moses in the bush. The God who made the covenant is now the God who keeps the covenant. But it says he's an angel. It doesn't say God appeared in the bush. It said the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush. So very confusing for us. How can he be God if he's an angel? Because we know that angels are not gods. We read about angels in the Bible. We read about lots of different angels in the Bible. Some of them we read about by name, Michael and Gabriel. Some of them we just read about in great multitudes. And we read that they are ministering spirits sent by God. So how can this be God if it's an angel? Angels aren't gods. Angels are part of the creation. God made them. Well, what does the word angel mean? The word angel simply means messenger or sent one. And this angel is not just an angel of the Lord. It is the angel of the Lord. We meet the angel of the Lord quite a lot in the Old Testament. We find angels of God. We find an angel that comes from God different times. But there is this specific angel who's called the angel of the Lord. And if angel means messenger or sent one, what that means is that this is the sent one of the Lord. This isn't an angel that's been created the way we think of angels. This is the one who has been sent by God, the particular special one who's been sent by God. This is God sent from God. Because that's what we read in verse 6, that he says, I am the God of your father. God sent from God. That's what we encounter here in Exodus chapter 3. God sent from God might sound a little bit strange, especially when we're looking in the Old Testament. But it's not something that should be strange to us, because that is the faith that we confess. A few weeks ago it was Christmas and we sang, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, oh come, let us adore him. That is the faith that we confess, that God, sent from God, has come to deliver us. And who is this God sent from God? He is Jesus. That's who appears to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus is the one who stops the bush from burning. Jesus is the one who has come to deliver Israel. Jesus is the one who keeps the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we see a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Jesus appearing on earth to intervene on behalf of his people. Remember what we read from Jude last week. Jude 5 tells us that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And it's not something that just Jude was taking out of the thin air. Jude knew it because he read it in the scriptures. Because that's what we read here in Exodus chapter 3. God sent from God, the Son who has been sent from the Father, Jesus intervenes to save Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Jesus appears to Moses and Jesus stops the bush from burning up. Why does he stop the bush from burning up? Well, that demonstrates what he's doing for Israel. Because Jesus could have come along and said, oh, there's a bush on fire. I shall zap it out like a heavenly fireman, and there shall be no danger of wildfires in the wilderness. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus stops the bush from burning. The fire goes on, but the bush is safe. The bush has refuge in Christ. It's a picture of what he's doing for Israel. Jesus doesn't just zap Israel out of Egypt and they appear one day in the promised land and enjoy the flowing of milk and honey. No, He comes down and meets them in their sufferings in Egypt. He saves them in the midst of their sufferings. He is with them and faithful to them through years, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then all the time it took to conquer the promised land. He doesn't just zap an end to the sufferings. Instead, he comes to save in the midst of it. He saves in the midst of what they're going through. So God reveals himself to Moses in Jesus. It says here, it talks a little bit about what happens. Moses comes along, he sees this bush. It says he's frightened. He's frightened to see God. It says he tries to hide his face because he's afraid to look on God. But nevertheless, he does see God here appearing in the burning bush. And we read other times in the book of Exodus where Moses sees God. And yet, in the New Testament, we read that no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So how could Moses have seen God? Because John 1, 18 goes on to say, not just no one has seen God at any time, but it says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Moses doesn't see the Father, who cannot be seen. He sees the Son who comes to reveal the Father. Moses sees Jesus and Jesus reveals God to him. And just like Moses, the only way for us to know God is to know God in Jesus. The only way that we can come to the Father is through the Son. We can't have a relationship with God in any other way, but only through Jesus, only through what he has done for us. Only through the salvation that we have in Christ. So God is the God who comes down. He comes down the burning bush in the angel of the Lord, in Jesus. And he's the God who has come down to us as well, accompanied by angels at the coming of Emmanuel to a manger in Bethlehem. Emmanuel means God with us. He has come down to us. He has lived among men, he has lived for us, died for us, risen for us. Jesus is the God who has come down to us. But God doesn't just come down to Moses. He goes on, and God declares his name to Moses. I am who I am. This Exodus 3:14, this great revelation of the name of God. I am who I am. Now, we see this name all the time in the Old Testament. Every time that you see the word Lord written in all capital letters in your Bible, that is this name, I am, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That is the name that God reveals here in Exodus 3:14. It appears thousands of times in the scripture. And here, this is where God reveals it and he explains this name. Because we translate it into English as Lord, we might think of it in terms of God's sovereignty or his rule or something like that. But actually, here, when he reveals the name, it's in the context of his presence. It's in the context of his love for his people and his covenant with his people. It's in the context of his acting for his people to save them. This expression can mean I am who I am, or it can mean I will be who I will be. That carries both meanings. I will be who I will be. It's not saying that he's going to be someone different than he is at the moment, because it also means I am who I am. I am who I am is I will be who I will be. He is already who he will be, but for Moses and for Israel, they have to wait and see who he will be to fully understand who he is. They have to wait and see how he will intervene on their behalf. They have to wait and see what he will do in the future to see more fully who he is. They have to wait and see how he will deliver them out of the land of Egypt. They have to wait and see how he will feed them in the wilderness. They have to wait and see how he will bring them into the promised land. And ultimately, they have to wait and see how he will come down to them in Jesus to live for them, die for them, and rise for them to save them. They don't have, Moses doesn't have the fullness of revelation right at this moment. He has to wait. But we have received the fullest revelation of who I am, who I am is. We have received the fullest revelation of the Lord Jehovah, because we have received the revelation of Christ crucified. On the cross, Jesus gives us the greatest revelation of who our God is. If we want to know our God, that's where we need to look, to Christ and him crucified, to Christ who came in his love for us, to lay down his life for us, that we might have new life in him. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And in this context, he tells Moses, I will be with you. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. God's bringing them out of Egypt so that they will be with him, so that they will worship him, so that they will enjoy fellowship with him. He's not bringing them out of being slaves to Pharaoh so that they can be slaves for God. He's not bringing them out because he needs some people to work for him. He's bringing them out because of his great love for them and to bring them into fellowship with him and to know his great love for them. He is the God who will be with them. I will be with you and I will deliver you. That's who God is, because in this context, he's telling Moses what he's going to do for the people, that he's going to bring them out of Egypt. He's telling Moses about the Exodus, and he's pointing forward toward the cross. I am who I am is the God who will be with us. He is the God who has delivered us. And that's the fullest revelation that we have in that great deliverance of the cross. When Jesus came to give us the fullest revelation of God through his life, death, and resurrection, he said to the people, before Abraham was, I am. He revealed himself as the I am, as Yahweh. And the people were horrified that he should dare say such a thing. He didn't simply say, I existed before Abraham. No, he said, I am. He used the covenant name of God. See, the cross doesn't change who God is. No, the cross more fully reveals to us who God is. It's not suddenly that God changes how he works at the cross. It's not as if the Old Testament was plan A and didn't work out, so I'm changing my mind and sending plan B. No. The cross was the plan from before the foundation of the world. The redemption of the Israelites in the wilderness only came about for the cross of Christ. The cross is the fullest revelation of the love of our God. Jesus and him crucified is the fullest revelation of Jehovah, the great I am. And he goes on and he says, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's not a new God, not a changed God, but the one true and living God. The God who has already intervened in the lives of their ancestors. The God who has already made himself known to Israel. The God who has established his covenant with them. And he is faithful to his covenant. He keeps his promises. He is faithful to his people. And just as he was faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is faithful to the covenant he has made with us. As we come each Lord's Day, and as we gather around his table and partake of this cup that is the new covenant in his blood, we are reminded that our God is the God who is faithful to his covenant. Our God is the God who keeps his promises. The promises he has made to us in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. And so no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's going on in the assembly, no matter what's going on in the world around us, God is faithful to his covenant. He has intervened at the cross for our redemption. And that redemption is secure in Christ. See, faith in the true God isn't something new. Faith in the true God is something very old indeed. Faith in the true God goes all the way back to the garden. And so as we come into God's presence, we're not searching for something new. As we come into God's presence, we are relying on him who is the Ancient of Days. He who is the everlasting God. In French, they don't translate Yahweh as the Lord. They translate it as the Eternal. I am who I am. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises don't change. His salvation doesn't change. What he has already accomplished for us can never be changed. We don't need to chase after something new. Newer isn't always better. We have in Christ Jesus the everlasting God. So God comes down, God reveals his name, and God declares his work. And his work is this, it is salvation through judgment. In verses 16 to 22, he tells Moses how he is going to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, how in doing that he's going to bring judgment upon the land of Egypt. And he explains how Pharaoh is not going to listen. And so there is going to be judgment brought upon the land of Egypt. Verses 19 and 20 says, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go." He's going to deliver them from affliction. He's going to bring them into blessing. He's going to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey in verse 17. Verse 21 tells us not only is he bringing them into their own land, but he's going to send them into that land with wealth given to them from the Egyptians. But as he does it, he's going to bring judgment upon their oppressors. Salvation through judgment. That is the work he declares that he's going to do to Moses. And we too have received of his work of salvation through judgment, because that's what happened on the cross. The cross is God's mighty salvation through his judgment upon sin. Because our sins have been judged, our sins have been condemned, but not in us, in Christ. Christ has borne our punishment. Christ has taken our sin upon his shoulders. And he stood condemned in our place. He bore the wrath. We know the grace. He took our punishment, and we receive his gift of salvation. He gets our death, and we get life in him. The cross is God's mighty act of salvation through judgment. So God declares what he's going to do. He's going to save through judgment, but he also shows what he's going to do, because he gives Moses some signs that point to his mighty work at the beginning of chapter 4. Three very famous signs that Moses performs. He's going to cast down his staff, and it's going to turn into a snake. He's going to put his hand in his coat, and it's going to turn leprous. He's going to pour out water, it turns into blood. Or that's the way we tend to think of those signs. But actually, those aren't the signs at all. It's not the casting down of the rod and it turning into a serpent that's the sign. It's the picking up the serpent by the tail and it turning into a rod that is the sign that God gives. You see, serpent in the Bible makes us think of the great old serpent, the devil. We're way back in the garden. Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote of the Garden of Eden. He wrote of the serpent who came and deceived Eve. And he wrote of the promise that God gave that he would send one who would crush the serpent's head. victory over the serpent is the sign of God's salvation. So when God gives Moses this sign, he says, cast it down, it's going to turn into a snake. But he says, don't run from it. Don't fear it. Reach out your hand and pick it up. He says, and God doesn't tell him to try and trap it in some clever way. He doesn't tell him to catch the head so that the mouth is closed and it can't bite. He says, no, pick it up by the tail and it can writhe around and do whatever it wants. But pick it up by the tail and it's transformed. As Moses picks it up by the tail, God gives his sign of victory over the serpent. In the name of the Lord Jehovah, Moses has victory over the snake. And verse 5 tells us this. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, just as he's, well, the end of verse 4, it says, he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. It's when he picks it up that the people are to believe. It's when the serpent is conquered that the people believe that the God who saves has really come. Yahweh reveals himself in victory over the serpent. And as Moses, in the name of the Lord, conquers this serpent, he points us to one greater than Moses. Later on, in the wilderness, Moses would speak about a prophet like himself, but a prophet much greater than himself who would come. And that is Jesus Christ. Moses points us to one much greater than himself. He points us to Jesus, who has had at the cross the final victory over the serpent. The serpent's head has been crushed. Victory over the serpent has been assured through Jesus. That is salvation. And so that sign reveals Yahweh as the God who saves. It reveals Jesus, the angel of the Lord who has appeared, as the God who saves. And the second sign, we think of it as the hand turning leprous. But again, it's not the hand turning leprous as much as the leprous hand being restored that is the sign. Because leprosy in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, leprosy is a symbol of sin. What happens in this sign? Moses puts his hand. Well, let's just have a look at what it says here. It says in chapter 4, verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, put your hand in your bosom. And when he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. It's only when he brings it out restored that the people are to believe. Where does he put his hand? He puts it over his heart. See, the Bible tells us that sin isn't something that comes out from outside of us. It's not something that contaminates us from the outside world. Sin comes out of our own hearts. It says Moses puts his hand over his heart, that then his hand is contaminated by this symbol of sin. That's where sin comes from. Inside out, not outside in. But then he puts his hand back again and God restores his hand. It's not when he keeps his hand away from his heart that God restores it, but when he puts it back. Because it's not the hand that needs restored. It's not the externals that need to be fixed. But it's the heart that needs to be cleansed. It's a new heart that's needed. And that's what the Lord Jehovah does. He gives a new heart. He cleanses our hearts of sin. That is his salvation. So when Moses goes and he shows this demonstration with leprosy, the symbol of sin, the people will understand that indeed Yahweh, the Lord who saves, Jesus, is the God who has sent him. Jesus is the God who saves. And the third sign, blood. Take some water from the Nile, pour it out, and it turns to blood. You see, the Nile was considered a god in Egypt. Now, nowadays, people want to live away from rivers because of floods. In Egypt, everyone wanted to live beside the river because of floods, because it was a desert. They needed the floods to bring fertility to the land. They relied on the flooding of the Nile. And so the Nile gave life to Egypt. And so they worshipped the Nile as a god. But the Lord Jehovah turns the life of the river to death. He turns the life-giving water to blood, which is only poured out in death. He's bringing judgment on the land of Egypt. He's bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. The Lord is the one who will save his people through his judgment on the land of Egypt. God declares his works, both in his speech and in these signs. And then God shows his grace. He doesn't just come down to Moses. He doesn't just tell Moses who he is. He doesn't just tell Moses what he's going to do. But he also gives his grace to Moses. First of all, he gives Moses all that's needed for the task that's ahead of him. Moses, he's 80 years old. He thinks he's lost his chance to serve God. And he's standing there in the wilderness. And God is giving him this task. And he's saying, no, God, I can't do this. I'm an old man. I've had my chance. Moses, a few times he sort of politely refuses, and the Hebrews are a bit like the British, that they're a bit self-deprecating, and it's like whenever you refuse the biscuit until you've been offered a couple of times. They're a bit like that sometimes. So the first couple of times when Moses says, no, God, do not have someone else, it's a bit like that. But he is entrenched in this position. He keeps refusing. And it gets to the point where it even tells us that God gets angry with him because he's refusing to go. He says, no, he doesn't want to do this. But God tells him he will provide all that's needed for the task. And first and foremost, he's going to provide his own presence. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Moses has just said about how he can't speak. And that doesn't mean that Moses had had a stutter or anything else. Some people have thought that. But he wants out of this task. And we see later on he can speak very well. But God comes with a promise to him. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say. God promises his presence. He doesn't just say, I'll give you words to say. He doesn't just say, I'll give you power so you can speak. He doesn't just say, I'll do something for you so it'll be all right. No, he says, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. He promises his own presence, not just ability or strength, but the presence of God. That is what Moses needed, and that's what we need today. Not ability from God, not power from God, but the presence of God himself. And that's what he promises to us. God also provides Aaron's support and help in the next few verses. He doesn't leave Moses alone, but he graciously provides support and encouragement for him. Now, we might misread it because it tells us there that God was angry with Moses. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, we might see the anger bit at the start of the verse, but there's grace in that verse as well because it says he's already coming out to meet you. God has already sent Aaron before Moses made any protestations. Whether or not Moses had complained, Aaron was on his way. God was graciously providing support and encouragement, no matter what the reaction of Moses had been. So he provides grace in that he provides all that is needed for the task. He provides his own presence, he provides support, he provides encouragement. But he provides grace in another way as well, in the two really hard verses in this passage, verses 24 to 26. Suddenly God wants to kill Moses. He's just sent Moses to free the people, and suddenly he wants to kill him. And we get this very strange story about his wife Zipporah and the circumcision of his son. Why is it so strange? Well, it's strange to us because circumcision is something that's strange to us. That's part of the old covenant, not part of the new covenant. But we have to think of it in that way. It's part of the covenant. See, by not circumcising his son, Moses had broken the covenant. And the failure to circumcise your son was to be cut off from Israel. So Moses has sinned, and he is to be punished for his sin. That's why God comes to kill Moses. But his wife obeys in his place. Moses disobeys, but Zipporah obeys. Moses breaks the covenant, Zipporah fulfills the covenant. And God accepts the obedience of Zipporah for Moses. Now, we've got the same problem as Moses. We don't have a problem about circumcision. We don't have a problem of having to keep a sign of the covenant in that way. Our problem isn't circumcision. Our problem is sin. Like Moses, we're under the punishment of death, the just punishment of sin. And like Moses, we need the righteous obedience of someone else. And like Moses, we are married to one who has obeyed, because we are in marriage union with Christ, who always perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. Jesus has obeyed for us. And now in marriage union with him, all that is ours. His obedience is ours. His righteousness is ours. He has taken our sin and he has clothed us with his own righteousness. It's like Moses. We can't stand before God because of our own obedience, but only because another has obeyed for us. We're not looking to our husbands or wives. We're not looking to members of our family. We're not looking to other people in the church to obey for us. The only one who can obey fully for us is the one who has obeyed fully for us, and his name is Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? It means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. Jesus fully reveals God as he brings the salvation of God. Finally, God meets his people. At the very end of this passage that we've read, God meets his people. And there's a powerful revelation of God to the elders and the people of Israel in chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And it says this. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. It says in verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, not that the Lord had visited Moses, but the Lord had visited the children of Israel. When did the Lord visit the children of Israel? We don't read about the angel of the Lord appearing in a burning bush to the children of Israel. We don't read about Jesus coming to all the Israelites. So when did this happen? How did it happen? The only person he's appeared to is Moses. And yet the people hear that he's met with the elders. Well, the answer is in verse 30. It says, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. If you flick back to chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, God said this was going to happen. And this is what God said in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing of milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Moses was to go and declare to the elders of Israel. Then he was to go with the elders of Israel and say, the Lord met with us. So how did God meet with the elders of Israel? He met with the elders of Israel in the proclamation of his word. He doesn't appear in a burning bush to them. No, he meets them as Moses and as Aaron proclaim the word of the Lord to them. And that's the same for us today. The Lord God of the Hebrews meets us through the proclamation of his word. See, preaching isn't just telling us about God, but preaching is holding out Christ, the living word. Christ is here meeting with us in his word. So, who is this God who's going to save Israel out of the land of Egypt? Well, he's the God who comes down, the angel of the Lord, God sent from God. He's the God who reveals his name, the great I am who was before Abraham, Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. He's the God who declares his works. He declares that he's going to bring salvation through judgment, and he shows signs of that salvation in victory over the serpent and cleansing of the sinful heart. He's the God who provides abundant grace, and he's the God who meets with us in his word. That is the great Saviour who came to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he is the same great Saviour who delivers us today. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. All glory be to him.